It feels like things get a little out of alignment as we do that. So anyway, this particular article was encouraging us to go green. Now, going green is this idea of renewable energy and not contaminating our planet, looking at the things that we put into our environment. So they ask you to look at the energy sources that you have and how much of it you use, what kind of products you put on your hair and how you clean things, how far you drive and with what vehicle you use, things of this nature. And there's this nifty little website. I know you'll all want to write this down and go visit it. It's called carbonfootprint.com. On that website, you can enter in personal information about yourselves. Facebook promises not to share it. And you can come up with some kind of a factor that reveals to you how much damage you are doing and how effectively you are helping destroy the planet. Now, at the end there, they do also give you some insights about how you might make changes that will improve your carbon footprint. A couple of thoughts before we move on with the application of this. Remember, it is always easier to point to somebody else's need to change than it is to our own. For example, there are those who travel the globe to participate in and conduct seminars who probably put more damaging stuff into the atmosphere by one flight in their private jet than most of us do in an entire year in our normal life. Secondly, I want to thank you for giving me a two-minute commute. It significantly improved my carbon footprint. Now, all of this is because in my own confusing mind, I see a spiritual analogy. And we could perhaps phrase it a variety of ways, but let's try this. Paralleling the carbon footprint or the effect that human beings are having on the planet, I'd like you to think about the holiness footprint of God. That when God's holiness, His life, His purity, His righteousness is revealed and is brought into our lives so that we then begin to live it out and share it, we have an opportunity to change the footprint that goes on the planet. Every righteous thought, every deed done out of gratitude and in love toward God, every caring action, every pursuit of God that we do are these positive steps that leave a wake of God's presence and God's power. And while we can get, and maybe should get, concerned about what's happening to our planet and its environment and its resources, I would suggest to you that this is a far more significant issue, that we are leaving an imprint of God on this planet. Now, unfortunately, just like the carbon thing, you can do things to help the imprint and you can do things to hinder the holiness footprint of God. So the flip side of all of those things we talked about, our thoughts, our actions, our words, our deeds, all of those that become selfish and self-centered and depreciating of others and destroying the things that God is about, also leave a wake. And perhaps the most damaging part of that is when we proclaim ourselves to be those who reflect the holiness of God and instead we do something different. That is, we fly in our private jets of sin while we proclaim to live in the holiness of God. So I want to take you back to where we were last week and pick up our understanding of who God is as holy God and its implications for you and me. And I hope we can do this in such a way that we are not pointing the fingers at others, but we are, in fact, allowing God to examine our own hearts. So I'm going to take a moment here to do a quick review. I know some of you were not able to be with us. Some of you have forgotten what we covered last week. And so we'll just refresh it for a moment. As we began to look at the nature of God, this new attribute, His holiness, we came to realize that this is an adventure that we can join together. That sometimes people want to stay away from the holiness of God, and frankly, where we are going this morning, it probably gets a little more personal, and for some people, a little more desirable to detach from what these implications are. And then it is stretching to us because the holiness of God does not live by itself. As we keep saying, the attributes of God are all operative together all the time. So the love of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the judgment of God, all of these things are folding together. And to rightly understand one, we need to understand something of the rest. So I promise you down the line, we're going to fold those back in to this story. This has been part of my problem, is I have all of this working, and it's way beyond 40 minutes for me. And so we're having to kind of take it a piece at a time. So here was the basic truth that we started with last week. Holy is a very prevalent word in the Bible. We find it in over 1,200, nearly 1,300 places, just those three words and the forms of those words, holy, holy as a proper name or the beginning of a sentence, and the various forms of righteousness. If you add words like godliness and sanctification that are also a part of this family of truth, it goes up way higher than that. So my suggestion to you is that while it may make us a little bit uncomfortable at times, it is not something we can just walk away from and avoid. It's something that was on the heart of God enough that He raised it over and over and over and over. And I think the question for us is then, so what is that saying to us? And that's what we want to continue to explore. Just to remind ourselves, a simple basic definition of the word holy has to do with God in God, holiness in God, is that He is absolutely perfect and cannot sin. He will not sin. There are a whole host of implications of this. I'll just remind you of a few of those we looked at last week up here on the screen. But that means God has no sin, He has no evil, He has no shortcomings, He does not make mistakes, He doesn't add things up incorrectly, He doesn't align things improperly, He doesn't deceive. And we cannot charge Him with wrong because there is no wrong that will stick to Him. On and on we could go. Now, what's crazy about this, and the part that I think will hopefully grab us this morning in particular, is that while all of this is true about God, this is one of the attributes of God that He desires to reproduce in us. So you can read down that list and you can say, what is it that God wants for me? And God is telling us, this is what I want from you. I desire that there be no sin, no evil, no shortcomings, no failures, no miscalculations, no deception in you, just as there is none in me. Now, I'm not casting you out there to figure out how to do this by yourself. I am making everything available to you, the scripture says, for life and godliness. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing so that we have this potential working in us. We're not going to get there perfectly, but we ought to be making some progress. And that progress comes in a couple of different ways that relate to the uses of the word holy. As these are true of God, then He desires for them to be true of us. So holy, in addition to meaning perfect or absolutely without sin, is also used of those things that are set apart or special or separate. And we looked at a whole bunch of those last week. We're not going to do that again this morning. You can go back to the website and pick that up if you want more detail or to be reminded. So we looked last week then at some of the early implications of this. When we apply it to God, we find that God both is described as and named as holy. And again, the amazing thing is that believers are also named and described as holy. So this is God's opportunity, if you will, challenge to us to live up to our name. We saw that it also applied to objects and to various actions, and we began to look at some of those implications. So we talked about worship. Our worship will never be what our worship needs to be if we do not live with the living presence of a holy God. We come into a room, sometimes we just come in, people come into a room for an experience or for a rev up, and you know, there are aspects to worship that minister to our heart and our emotions and our spirit, and all of that is good, but we want to remember that worship is first and foremost about what we give to God, not what we get for ourselves. And it is grounded in the fact that he is holy. Because he is holy, the scripture again and again and again makes statements like, sing to him, praise him, worship him, exalt him. His holiness is also related to repentance and salvation. And in a certain way, this is kind of a summary for a lot of things that we will also break down into some parts. But it specifically tells us that because he is holy, he works this change of mind in us. To repent is just to go in the opposite direction, to turn around. And so the unholiness that resides in us needs to be turned and to go back in the direction of holiness. And that happens when God does this saving work in us. And then there is wisdom and understanding. How do we figure out how to do life? Well, amazingly, the scripture says because God is holy, because he is perfect, because he is right, and he doesn't make mistakes, he has the ultimate wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, if we live rightly with a holy God, we are going to pursue his wisdom and knowledge, and it will do the transforming work in our thinking so that we have the chance to make decisions like God would make, to understand things the way that God understands them, and so forth. So why do we do this? Well, that's where we want to go for the rest of our time this morning. One of the most specific applications of God's holiness is in command form to us to be holy. So we cannot address God's holiness without looking at our personal holiness. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, writes, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter is quoting the Old Testament. We're back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 2, and in several other similar passages, God says to his children Israel, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy." We're going to talk about the last part of the sentence, the "for I am holy" part, a little later. Our focus for this moment is on the opening part, "You shall be holy." Now, I don't know if that scares you a little bit, but when you and I look into our hearts with an honest assessment, I think we quickly realize that there are pockets and places and habits and attitudes and actions and words that would be hard to describe with the word holy. So part of what makes this challenging is that God is saying to us, "I want you to change." God loves us the way we are. He just loves us too much to let us stay the way we are. So he is constantly about drawing us into his character. He has for us a greater purpose than to have a good job, to get a good education, to become prosperous, to have a decent or acceptable retirement, to be happy, and even to serve him. When we look at what God's statements are about his desires for us, at the top of the list is his interest in conforming us into the likeness of his Son. And if you were with us when we went through the book of Colossians, you get it there. We've talked about this. I know it's not brand new, but as good as all of those other kinds of things are, and as often as God blesses us with those, that is not what is first and foremost on his heart. And unfortunately, we find ourselves even in churches, in worlds where people are wanting to appeal and attract and affirm and help. And so we kind of turn the tide of that and focus on the man side, which is the gifts of God, the blessings of God, the benefits that God does provide to us. But if we make those as the end in themselves, then we miss the whole concept as God has put it together. The blessing of God is always linked to the obedience to God. So if we try to extract his blessings from our pursuit of who he is, in this case, his holiness, we get things messed up. It's like that old story of the person who goes in overnight to a clothing store, and while the owners are absent, runs around and changes the price tag on all the clothing. And they come in the next day, and people are walking up with the really expensive items, and they're marked really cheap. They're going, what's going on? We switched the price tags. It doesn't help us. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all of these things, all the earthly things that we do need, will be added to us. Now last week, as we sort of applied this, we focused on the fact that seeing the holiness of God does cause us to see unholiness in ourself, and it does, and it should. But there is a second side to this that we didn't talk about so much last week, which is it should also inspire in us a longing for the good. So it awakens us to where we come short, but it also spurs us forward to pursue that which God desires, to have a longing for his holiness in us. That, of course, is his gift. We cannot create his holiness on our own, but he does also tell us that the avenue to keeping that grace flowing is a response on our part. This is one of these spots where we have the activity of God and the responsibility of man merging together. And man cannot fill his responsibility if God does not do his part, but God oftentimes does not overwhelm our human response and impose his holiness on us except by our engagement in the process. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, a passage we did study a while back again, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And notice he says, discipline, that's the human endeavor. And the purpose is that we would experience godliness, righteousness, holiness. So the principle here is that personal holiness matters, but it doesn't happen all by itself. God asks us to be engaged in the process. Now, I want to make one other sort of disclaimer here before we go on to talk about obedience, which is a companion idea to personal holiness, sort of the means of it. Sometimes you hear somebody talking about holiness, and you might walk away with the impression that what they're trying to do is say, you need to be like me, or that they are somehow lifting themselves up and saying, what's wrong with you, da da da. And I want to be very clear. I think those who really dare to speak on this subject do so not because they feel they have arrived beyond anybody else, but because we feel like we are in the journey with everybody. We know that I desperately have a desire and a need for a work of God to be continually doing this in our hearts. Now, where we are in the journey, we may be in a little bit different spots. But it's not that those who are ahead or those who are seeking to learn afresh should be viewed as compared to one another. Because our comparison here is to the perfection of God. And there isn't one of us for the duration of our life that isn't going to be striving, seeking, and surrendering ourselves to let God continue that work. So that brings us to obedience. How do we find God's holiness alive in us? Parents are sometimes fond of using the word obedience with their children. However, I find adults kind of resist a little bit when we talk to them about being obedient. God, however, steps into this terrain. So here we go. Perhaps you remember the account of Saul in the Old Testament. The nation of the Amalekites were oppressing Israel. He went out to fight them. God said, I'll give you victory and I want you to annihilate everything. And Samuel comes to Saul and asks this penetrating question. What is this bleating of sheep that I hear? They weren't supposed to bring back these spoils. Now, you have to congratulate Saul. He thought quickly on his feet. And he said, well, I saved the best of the spoil to offer as an offering to God. Nice rationalization. Samuel, however, saw right through it. And you have probably, I'm sure you have encountered this verse in one form or another, where he speaks to Saul the king, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience is about responding rightly to God's righteousness. It's saying what God says, I will follow, and in so doing, I become an inheritor. He pours that gift of holiness or righteousness back into me. And when I resist or resent or disobey what God instructs, then I have entered into the world of unrighteousness and ungodliness. And I'm just going to give you a couple of passages here where these two concepts get woven together. We'll start with Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 9. The Lord will establish you, he's talking to Israel here, as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Some of God's commitments to us are unconditional, but many of them are conditioned on our responding to him. So here he says to Israel, yes, I have made this covenant with you, but the way the covenant will be established is that you keep my commandment. When you walk in my commandments, then what I have said of you, you are set apart to me, is going to become a reality. Daniel wrestles with this same issue much later in Israel's history, in its exile period, when he writes in chapter 9, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all of his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. So what is obedience about? Too often, I think, we break obedience down to be keeping a list of rules, to writing out a group of commandments and saying, okay, if you keep the commandments, you obey. If you don't keep the commandments, you don't obey. And in fact, at times the church has sort of been maligned, and sometimes fairly, as just a bunch of rule keepers. There are elements of the Old Testament law that you can look at and you can say, yeah, well, what they were supposed to do was keep the rules. But when the moments of importance came into focus, as with Saul, the issue wasn't just about keeping the rules. The issue was about the heart with which the rules are kept. True obedience is not just about doing certain things. It is about a heart change. It is about a power change at the center. That is, we're operating out of the power of the Holy Spirit, not the power of self. It's a perspective change. I'm no longer just looking at earth, but I am looking at eternity, at heaven's view. It's about values transformation. It's not just that I do something, but I actually believe that what I am choosing becomes a part of my value system. I remember this Dennis the Menace cartoon from years ago. And you see Dennis in the corner, and his mother is correcting him, and he's sitting in a chair. And I forget exactly what it is she says to him, but his response to her is, "Well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." Right? Seen that before. Unfortunately, there are followers of Jesus who fall into this pattern. I'm trying to look like I'm doing on the outside what is expected, but on the inside, my heart is in a totally different place. When we talk about personal holiness and obedience, we need to break ourselves free of this sense of God has just given us instructions and we grind them out and say, no, this is about God transforming my heart. And when he does, the actions and attitudes that he desires are going to flow out of us rather than become some religious code by which we measure our righteousness or unrighteousness. I like Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 in this regard. Paul writes there, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." So this is one of those places where he so describes believers as set apart unto God, holy and beloved. Then, here is what he asks us to do. The transforming life changes. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with each other, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against another, we lay that down. Just as the Lord forgave us, so we forgive one another. I didn't put verse 13 up there on the screen because I want you to look back at the combination in red. Holy and beloved. I think what Paul is trying to help us recognize is that being loved and being holy belong together. Sometimes we fall into this idea that when we are coerced or told there are certain things to do, that is a breach of love. That if you really loved me, you'd let me be free. You'd let me make my own choices. You let me go in my own directions. But in fact, what God is saying is, because I love you, I desire that your life reflect who is the best you. And the best you is my character in you. Teenagers, sometimes, maybe pretty often, will say they don't feel loved when their parents put restrictions upon them. Now let's assume for the moment those are appropriate restrictions and they are driven by a heart of the parent to protect or guide the child to good and keep them away from destruction and calamity. But sometimes in our growing and in our immaturity, we look at things like that and we say, no, you're just messing up my life. You know, my friends get to do that. Everybody's doing it. And the parent who steps up to the game and says, well, not everybody's doing it because you're not going to do it. No, they don't. Who tries to buck the current and set rails for their kids that will be for their blessing and their benefit, can get flack back. Well, you don't understand me, and you don't really care about me, and you don't know what this is doing to my social life, and you don't know what kids think of me at school. So take that now and think about how we sometimes talk to God. His spiritual adolescence. God, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know if I don't go there, if I don't get to do that, you know, you're ruining my life, God. I mean, just think about the logic here. And God is saying, there is no one in the universe who knows how better to guide your life to your good. Could you just give me a break here and listen to what I have to say? I'm not asking you to white knuckle up to duty. I'm asking you to live out a resurrection life that I've given you. Take the gift and live the gift to the full. So it gets kind of tricky, because sometimes we come up with our ways of deciding when we are really adequately responding to or obeying God. Now, I'm sure somebody is going to misunderstand what I'm going to say next, but I'm going to take the risk anyway. Certainly, there are good things that we do, and sometimes we do them merely out of commitment or discipline, because we know that it ultimately is for our good, and we don't necessarily feel like it at the moment, but we trust God that by His Spirit, He's going to infuse that in us when we take the right step. And then sometimes we do those very same things, deluding ourselves that we are actually obeying when we just do them, and not when we do them with the right heart. Not when we do them with the surrender. So we put on our little list. I go to church. I sit through the worship service. I sign up to serve. I put some money in the offering. You know, we make up our little list. And if we aren't catching the heart of this, then we check off our little list and we say, me and God are on the right terms. When in fact God is whispering to our ear before He knocks us upside the head. These are just your modern day post-cross empty sacrifices. These are your lambs and bulls and goats that you are putting on the altar, but your heart is far from me. It all looks right, but down underneath, something about it isn't quite right. I love Chris Mullins. Some of you maybe know his music. It's older because Chris died in a plane crash a bunch of years ago, that Awesome God song we sang. There was another mover and shaker in the contemporary music industry, so-called, in the 70s, by the name of Keith Green, also had his life cut short by our terms early. I remember taking a group of high schoolers to a concert, Keith Green concert. Now, Keith Green was the one who forsook all of the glitz and glamour of contemporary Christian music as gain. And in fact, his ministry went bankrupt because he wouldn't charge people for stuff. He just gave it all away. But in this high school gymnasium, not some glitzy auditorium, was this massive grand piano and Keith. And he would get going on these songs, and some of them have just burned into my little brain, and 20 plus years later, at least lines out of them still come to me. He had this song, "To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't want your money, I want your life. To obey is better than sacrifice," another stanza starts. "I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights." Keith was sort of a prophetic musician. He pushed people's buttons. But I think he oftentimes had his finger on the pulse of the heart of God. Now, you can fill in the blank there. Those specific words probably were used because they rhymed and they fit whatever was in his heart. But sometimes I think we slip into misunderstanding, misthinking why it is that Jesus actually died on the cross. He died to make us better, but that isn't really the reason. He died to help us. He said he would give us abundant life. But Peter really sobers me up when he reminds me that every person God called, he called to die. 1 Peter 2. He himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that. That's a purpose indicator. I'm going to give you the reason for this. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. The healing that we need way beyond even our physical healing, which arguably is also in the atonement, is the healing of our unrighteousness. But we will never get there until we die. Until we die to self. And if we miss this, we become a generation of modern Pharisees who parade around thinking that we are righteous and that people should see us as do-gooders, and we degenerate ourselves into nothing more than self-righteous, loathable people. Now, there's a chance somebody's here this morning out of a sheer duty and thinking that somehow just being here is the end game. And if that happens to be you, I'm apologize for raining on your duty parade. I admire that you take that step because that can help. But I would be remiss if I let you be content there without inspiring you to realize there is something more. So that the worship of God doesn't just have to be a duty. It doesn't just have to be an event on the calendar every week that I do. Because it's there, but it becomes the very life blood of my existence. Because I can't do a week without God. Because I need to be refreshed in the fellowship of believers and in the truth of the Word and in the singing of praises to God. And I find that when I get connected and come face to face with a righteous, holy God, whose character inspires me and transforms me to be something that I am not. And he does the same for all who will come to him. And that inspiration grows out of his character. It is because of who God is that we can respond to him in these ways. He's not just raising me from the dead physically. People get really excited if they hear about somebody who died and was raised. I mean, you see this in the life of Jesus. You know, he raises a little girl, he raises a little boy, then he raises Lazarus, and all things break loose. Because people are enamored with Lazarus. Raising somebody from the dead is a pretty amazing thing. I just want to tell you there's something even more amazing. And that's when he raises a dead living person. That's when he raises us from our dead state in sin and rebellion against him and transforms us into a living righteousness that overcomes all of those tendencies of what we were and the way we thought and the words that we said and the attitudes that filled our mind and the way we dealt with people. And when we see God transforming that, then we know we are living in fellowship with a holy God who is bringing to us what we could never bring to ourselves, not just an eternal salvation, but a resurrection life. So holiness is about heart transformation, not just image management. And somewhere in sectors of what we call the modern day church, and probably at least at moments in most of our own hearts, we have stumbled into living out of image management rather than out of heart transformation. It's one of the reasons why we fear transparency, why it's hard for us to confess our sins, why it's hard for us to find a brother or sister that we feel we can trust to walk with us in a moment of struggle or defeat, because we're afraid of what they would think of us, or we're afraid of how it will look. And we forget that the one for whom it really matters already knows and sees. We're not hiding anything from him. We're just revealing our stupidity, if I can say that here, to think that somehow we can substitute our public image for the work in our heart that he really wants to do. I know it seems a little counterintuitive, but holiness in the New Testament is characterized in a publican, a sinner, who walks into the temple beating his breast, saying, "God, have mercy on me." You see, it was not his perfection of life, it was his attitude of heart. And he's contrasted with a Pharisee, a religious uppity-upper, who is at the other corner of the same room praying to God, "How grateful I am that I am not like him." I've had my moments of Pharisaical thought. I've gone through my times when I've measured myself or others by standards that miss the heart. Those are regrets. They are not the way that I want to live. I don't want to live there. I do not want to be a contributor to others living there. But when I come face to face with a holy God, I do want to see him for who he is. And I do want to invite those that God puts within the sound of my voice or the imprint of my steps, to the best of my ability, as imperfect as it is, an encouragement and a call and a support to say, let's do this together. Let's seek what God really wants for us. With this, we end this morning. In addition to our personal holiness and obedience, God says holiness in our lives is connected to the revival of our hearts. So if something about this resonates with you and you say to yourself, you know, maybe I need to do a little thinking. Maybe there are some adjustments I need to make. Maybe I've turned this into just a countercultural lifestyle, not a resurrection life. Then remember these words from the prophet Isaiah chapter 57. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. So I want to end with just asking you a couple of questions this morning. Is there any possibility that when you look into your own heart, you say to yourself, I think my genuine spiritual life is lagging somehow? Maybe I've just been content to go through spiritual motions. Maybe I'm just living out spiritual habits. It's not, again, that all of that is to be thrown away, but it is to be infused with this life. And I think part of what the enemy of God wants to do is to make us satisfied with going through the motions, but disconnected from the heart, from the life. So here is an encouragement to us. God, though high and holy, is by us, near, who need our heart and our spirit revived. If our spiritual life feels mechanical, if it just feels lifeless in a sense, if I come and I wonder, am I the only one who sits here and doesn't sense anything going on? Then maybe this is God's whisper to you this morning, his subtle invitation that just says, I have more for you. I don't want you to just be content with that. That's like the glass of water before the hors d'oeuvres and before the meal and before the chips and salsa. Come on, baby. There's a lot more out there. Let's do it. If we do not fly close to the flame of God's holiness, in the end, we will have very little fire for the things of God. So, Lord, help us to get our wings. Help us to get our eyes focused properly, our heart rightly aligned. Enable us if there are good things that are not good enough because they're just external, but you desire them to dig deeper into our heart. Make us willing to respond to that. Enable us, Lord, to know the wonder of living the resurrection life in your truth and power. It will be for our good. It will certainly bless the people around us, and it will give us a way to make a credible statement about who you are to a desperate world. Let us surrender ourselves afresh to you this morning. Call out for your help if we need to. Seek help from another human if we need to. Please don't let us walk away unmoved and unchanged. And we ask it for your glory, and because we know it is to our benefit. Amen.